that weren't just dreams.
We accept the reality of the world with which we're presented. It's as simple as that.
Billions of people just living out their lives. Oblivious.
I want the truth! You can't handle the truth!
I guess nothing was what it seemed to be, huh?
I want to live a real life. I don't want to dream any longer.
Hello and welcome to Beyond the Paradigm. I'm your host, Paul. I've just got to say, guys, I'm really enjoying doing the podcast. And one of the things that's so enjoyable about doing the podcast is when you look at the countries that people are listening in and the number keeps going up and up. And so I'm just thankful, guys, for you giving up your time to listen in to the podcast I'm doing, because I understand that there's many podcasts out there that you could choose to listen to. But thank you for all those that regularly come by week after week and choose to listen to this podcast. If you're enjoying the show, could you leave me a 5-star review, as it enables my show to become more visible and new listeners will then be able to find it a lot easier. Also, if you want to connect with me, you can do on Instagram at Paradigm1979 or on Twitter, Paradigm_79. I also have a TikTok account where I post a few videos on there, all obviously short form videos, no longer than 5 minutes. Most are a lot shorter than that, and that's obviously Beyond the Paradigm. And you can connect with me also by emailing me at beyondtheparadigm@yahoo.com. I would also like to wish all my listeners a very Merry Christmas. I hope you all have a wonderful time, and I hope you stay safe over the Christmas period and come back next week and listen again, because I do have another episode already pre-recorded for you, the last one of 2023. I've also got other guests booked for January and February, and one already booked for March, so come next year there's going to be some more interesting guests on who I'm sure you'll be fascinated to listen to, because I've listened to some of these people previously. I've done my research on selecting guests who I think that listeners will enjoy to listen to what they've got to say, people who've done thousands of hours of research. So that'll be coming in the new year with some guests who haven't been on the show yet, and I'll also have some guests who's previously been on the show returning next year as well. Now, the topic that's going to be discussed on this episode could be described as being controversial. And what I would say is this: the mainstream narrative is a lie, and I don't think people fully understand the depth of the lies that we have all been told about basically everything. This topic may trigger some people, but just so people know who haven't listened to the show previously, my regular listeners all know this, I'm a Bible believing Christian, and I believe all people are created in the image of God, and that God has created by one blood all nations. That's everybody. Today I'm joined by Dr. Laura Sanger. Laura is a clinical psychologist, an author, and a small business owner. And she's wrote a book which is called The Roots of the Federal Reserve, which traces the Nephilim agenda from Noah to the US dollar. And I'm sure you will enjoy this episode, as Laura is a popular guest on many podcasts. So it's time to bring Laura onto the show. Welcome to the show, Dr. Laura Sanger. Thank you for joining me.
Thanks for having me. It's great to be here.
Yeah, so like I was just talking to you off air, I've listened to a few interviews you've done previously, and I was really interested in one particular topic, what we're going to talk about today. But just for my audience who possibly don't know who you are, could you tell us a little bit about yourself, like your background and everything, and what you're doing now?
Absolutely. So by profession, I'm a psychologist, but I retired from doing clinical work about 10 years ago now. And throughout my career, I specialized in chronic mental illness, personality disorders, addictions, and adolescent treatment. But I'm one of those people, I just absolutely love to learn. I love to research. I've got this naturally inquisitive mind. And so I'm constantly formulating questions in my head to research. In fact, throughout my career, I started doing research back in 1989. I was working at a hospital for veterans in California, and I was in the Department of Psychiatry doing research in the area of schizophrenia, and I absolutely loved it. I was hooked. And so I pretty much since then have done some form of research, and I bring this skill set along with an expertise in doing spiritual mapping to offer this unique experience or unique perspective, I should say, on the roots of the Federal Reserve. But I have to say, you know, writing this book, the process of it was a bit unconventional because I had no plans or no intention of writing a book on the Federal Reserve because, you know, as a psychologist, I certainly am not an expert in monetary policy. But it was one of those things where I just kept feeling the nudge from the Lord to write a spiritual mapping prayer brief on the Federal Reserve. So that's what I did back in 2014. Now, are you familiar at all with what spiritual mapping is?
I'm not.
Okay.
I've heard the term, but I'm not very familiar with it.
I might just explain it a little bit because it really is the foundation of what I did in my book and some of what we'll talk about today. So just real briefly, what spiritual mapping is, essentially it is, you know, gathering research on the physical, social, and spiritual pulse of like a city, a community, an institution, whatever it is the Lord has you focused on. And it involves gathering, you know, kind of digging through history to uncover these ancient roots of defilement. And so with spiritual mapping, there's three components. There's reconnaissance, there's research, and then there's informed intercession. So with reconnaissance, what we do is we'll send teams of people out onto the land or into a community to discern the spiritual dynamics that are going on. You know, what's happening that's affecting the people that live here or the businesses or schools, that such a thing. And a biblical example of this is when Moses sent the 12 spies into the land of Canaan, or when Joshua sent the 2 spies into the land of Jericho. Even, you know, you think about Paul, the apostle, when he would go on his missionary journeys into cities where he had never been before, he would walk around, kind of get an understanding of the spiritual dynamics so he could more effectively communicate the gospel message. So a sense, that's what we're doing in spiritual mapping with this reconnaissance. So we'll send teams of people out and they will discern what has happened on the land. And these are people, you know, that are gifted in being able to hear the voice of the Lord, being able to see into the spiritual realm. And even, you know, at times we can feel things in our body depending on what has happened on the land. So we'll take notes and we'll pair that together with the research component. And what we do with the research is we will, you know, dig into historical documents. We'll obtain demographic data. We'll even interview local people to kind of get their perspective on what's happened, as well as, you know, we find looking through old newspaper articles can be incredibly insightful about the history of what's taken place. And so we pull all that information together and we write up what's called a spiritual mapping prayer brief. And it has these targeted prayer strategies that help to inform our intercession. So it's a bit like being a sniper with a rifle and knowing your target versus just shooting randomly with a shotgun. And so what we want to do, like I said, we want to equip intercessors to be able to strike at the root of the issue. So what we've discovered, you know, over time is that there's 4 types of iniquity that can establish strongholds over a territory that will affect the people that live there. And those are sexual perversion, idolatry, broken covenants, and bloodshed. And so essentially we're looking to see have these things happened on the land that then impact the people. And so we want to equip intercessors to be able to pray and break off curses, uproot wicked structures that have been established, render the king's decrees, and release the full measure of blessing that God has. Because the ultimate goal of spiritual mapping is to see people set free, to see people be able to come into the fullness of God, what God has intended for them. So anyways, back in 2014, I wrote a spiritual mapping prayer brief on the Federal Reserve. We gathered some intercessors and we prayed through the targeted prayer strategies that I had identified. And I really thought my assignment was done. I'm one of those people, I'm an intercessor, so I pray a lot. And I, when the Lord gives me an assignment, I'll pray into that until I feel like it lifts or I feel like my portion of that is done. And so I felt like I was done, but I would say over the next year and a half, the Lord just kept nudging me that I was not done. And so finally in 2016, I picked it back up and I began researching and writing. And for the first year, I did it. I mean, I kept writing and I love doing research, but I had no idea what I was writing. It was becoming way too long for a prayer brief. And I kept asking the Lord, but finally, after about a year, the Lord clued me in that he was having me write a book. And so I wrote this book in what I call real time, which means, you know, in chapter five, it's one of my favorites because I'm more personal with the reader. As I was writing that chapter, I literally had no idea the twists and turns that lie ahead in the investigative journey. And I didn't know even if the dots would connect in the end. It was just one of those acts of obedience. I absolutely love, like I said, to research. I like scavenger hunts. And so the Lord would just give me these clues and I would follow the clues. And my constant prayer throughout the whole process was Jeremiah 33:3, which says, call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. And so that definitely happened for me. The research I did for this book, it spans from the dawn of humanity to our current day. And what I do is I trace this Nephilim agenda from the days of Noah to our current day and the debt enslavement system. So in America, that's the Federal Reserve. In England, it's Bank of England. And I essentially know that since the book has been published, one of the things the Lord's asked me to do is walk in Ephesians 5:11, which says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. And so I'm always grateful to come on new podcasts and speak to new audiences, because I know since the book has been published, one of my roles is to awaken people as to the impact of the Nephilim agenda today and really kind of provide a biblical worldview to explain what's going on in the world.
Yeah, that's exactly what this podcast is about, reproving the unfruitful works of darkness. Mm-hmm. And I can totally get where you're coming from when you said, like, the Lord put something on your heart. Because I did a monologue a couple of months, 2-3 months ago on the Finders cult, Jeffrey Epstein and the CIA. And it was such a depressing topic, but I knew it was important to do it. Mm-hmm. And then I thought, I'm done like with that sort of stuff now. I don't want to. And now the Lord's pushing me to do something else on a guy who was a horrific sexual predator from this country. And I've been doing research to the point, but it like physically affects you. But I know it's important. And when I was listening to you there and you was talking about the spiritual mapping and you were talking like about the iniquity of the land, I come from an area in the northwest of England and the county's called Lancashire, and it's the east of the counties. I won't say it's famous, I'd say it's infamous for witchcraft. And when I was in the Cubs and Scouts, even our badge on our left arm that we had was a witch on a broom. So you just like wonder, like you were saying, how these things like affect the population. And when I think of like the area I come from, it's like a high divorce rate area, loads of single parent families, drugs, drink. There's, you know, Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Halls there. There's Mormons now. There's witchcraft, there's Islamic centers springing up. And so like you were talking there about spiritual mapping and the way you were talking about it, it's like what I remember from the army, you go out and do a recce patrol, literally go out and do that. And you, so the book you're talking about is obviously the roots of the Federal Reserve, tracing the Nephilim from Noah to the US dollar. And I believe you can buy that on Amazon. So
yes.
get out there and buy it, guys, because I can assure you it's going to be a fascinating book. But just as you were talking there, you talked about Nephilim Agenda, and I know you also speak about Nephilim Horse. Now, my audience are familiar with the Nephilim because I've done a few interviews with different people on that, and I've also done a monologue on giants and things. But could you just give us an overview of the Nephilim Agenda to lay the foundation and what a Nephilim host is?
Absolutely. So essentially, the Nephilim Agenda, it was unleashed during the days of Noah. So it's the plan to defile the human genome through the propagation of a hybrid race. And the origins of the Nephilim Agenda date back to Genesis 3, the seed war. And so I'll read actually two verses from Genesis 3, verse 14 and 15. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" So after the fall, Yahweh declares war between the seed of Eve, which is humanity, and the seed of Satan. And one day Eve's seed would crush Satan. And we know this to be the prophetic declaration of the coming Messiah. So Satan's strategy then was to contaminate the seed of the woman by altering the genetic code of humans. Now, this is where the fallen sons of God, they become integral in Satan's strategy. And we read about this not only in Genesis 6, but also in the extra biblical text of the book of Enoch. So the fallen sons of God, they choose to leave their heavenly abode by invading the earth realm and descending on Mount Hermon. And I'll read Genesis 6. This is verse 2 and 4. It says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. The Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind who bore children to them. They were the powerful men of old, the famous men." So one of the things I'd love to do in my book is look at the etymology of words. And I call it kind of like an archaeological dig on language, because when we look at the original words and the meaning, it really unlocks greater understanding. And so if we do that with this passage, for example, the Hebrew word for saw is in "the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful." That's the Hebrew word ra'ah, and it means to look intently at, to observe, to gaze, and to watch. And this is where the book of Enoch gets the term watchers. It's because these fallen sons of God, they were watching, they were looking, gazing at these beautiful women and lusting after them. Now, even more telling is when we look at the Hebrew word for took, as in the phrase, "they took any they chose as wives for themselves." This is the Hebrew word lechach. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, and it means to seize, to capture, to carry off, or to take in marriage. So in other words, these watchers, you know, they captured these beautiful women, they forced them into marriage, they sexually violated them by raping them, and that defiled their human genome by impregnating them with the Nephilim, who are a hybrid race of giants. So in my book, one of the things that I felt like the Lord was really pressing upon me to do was, given this ethereal nature of the Nephilim, I felt like it was important to establish a set of proposed criteria that would help advance our ability to discern the presence of Nephilim traits within individuals. And so what I did in my book in chapter 13, I identify 4 physical traits and 19 behavioral characteristics of the Nephilim and their giant offspring. And the reason why that's so important is because we must not be deceived in thinking that the Nephilim only roamed the earth during the days of antiquity. There are Nephilim and Nephilim hosts alive today. Now, a Nephilim host is a term that I coined in my book, and that represents a human who has partnered with the spiritual forces of darkness to carry out the Nephilim agenda. And these would be, you know, people that meet that proposed criteria in chapter 13. And I think, you know, many of them are the titans of global governance. You know, these are the global elites over banking and over industry, academia, healthcare, you know, big tech, big pharma, and the political establishment. Now, one thing that's important to keep in mind is that these Nephilim hosts, they are intent on destroying the followers of Jesus while enslaving the masses through control, domination, and intimidation. And at the core of this Nephilim agenda is the goal to strip us of our humanity. It's because they hate the fact that we are created in the image of God. So they want to defile our human genome. And really, make no mistake, the Nephilim agenda and the globalist agenda are serving the same end goal, and that is the total domination of humanity. And it's tyranny on the grandest scale. So when I was doing, tracing the Nephilim agenda all throughout history, what I discovered is that in the common era, the Nephilim agenda was perpetuated by the Khazarians. And I think in light of, the war between Russia and Ukraine, it's important for people to realize the history of Khazaria, and you won't find it in many history books. And really, the puzzle pieces begin to connect as we understand the role of the Edomites in the history of Khazaria and how I trace that Nephilim agenda.
So obviously, that's why I wanted to talk to you today. We're going to talk about Khazaria. Now, like you said, there's nothing like in the history book sort of thing about these people. So obviously, the audience are going to be thinking, who are these guys? Could you tell us who they are and about their empire? Because they built an empire. Could you tell us about that as well, please?
Yes. And I'm wondering if I think what's important to connect the dots between the Nephilim and the Khazarians is just to speak a little bit about the Edomites and how they carried that Nephilim agenda all the way to Khazaria. So with that, thinking about this transformation that took place between when Esau became Edom, that actually had a significant impact on world history. And I cover this in greater detail in my book, of course, but just in a nutshell, when you look at the Hebrew word for Edom, it's Adam, and it means to be red. And so Esau willingly traded his birthright for red lentil stew, and this choice had substantial ramifications upon his generational line. In essence, what Esau did is he branded himself red, or Edom, and he, in doing this, he sealed a transaction that constricted his allegiance to a particular seed, and that is the seed of Satan. So what Esau, he chose to be red by filling his hands with murderous blood, because he was out on the fields killing others. In fact, he killed Nimrod and two of his men. And so he was on the run from the rest of Nimrod's men when he comes into the tent and finds Jacob in Genesis 25. He finds Jacob in the tent making the red lentil stew. Well, what's interesting is that the red lentil stew was the meal of comfort, the traditional meal of comfort that the oldest son would make for a grieving father. Well, Abraham had just died. Isaac was grieving Abraham, and Esau should have been the one in the tent making that red lentil stew, but instead he was off killing others. And that's how he chose to be red. And this was the genesis of red being connected to this Nephilim agenda, because what Esau did on that fateful day is he rejected the God of his fathers, Yahweh, and he instead, he aligned himself with the seed of Satan in this great seed war that's transpired throughout history. So in knowing that, I then realized, okay, I need to follow this line of Esau. So the Edomites actually have traits of the Nephilim within them. And, when you look at Esau, he had a son named Eliphaz, and Eliphaz had a Horite concubine named Timna. Timna bore Eliphaz's son, and they named him Amalek. Now, why that's important is because the Horites are listed in Genesis 14 among a list of tribes of giants. But it's not thought that they themselves were giants, but more that they intermingled with the giants. And so here you have, Amalek having a Horite mother, and his name itself means blood licker, as in someone who devours something and licks up the blood. And so most likely you have these Nephilim genes being passed through Amalek and the other Edomites, because the Edomites and the Horites intermingled. So then you would expect to see something in scripture, Edomite men that would have some of these Nephilim behavioral characteristics. And in fact, there's three that are listed in scripture. And that's Doeg, Haman, and Herod. And both of these, or all three of these men, demonstrated some of the behavioral characteristics of Nephilim hosts. They were, filled with deceit and hatred, rage, violence, murder, even genocide they carried out. And these are behavioral characteristics, like I said, of the Nephilim host. So then in following the migration patterns of the Edomites, here's where it begins to connect. So the Edomites, their first migration was they began to migrate north during the Babylonian captivity. And this is around 586 BC. So when King Nebuchadnezzar took the Judeans into captivity, the Edomites actually cheered, and that's in scripture. And true to character, they actually capitalized on the calamity of the Judeans, and they moved into Judah. They took up residence in Judah, and they remained there for several centuries. Now, fast forward, and you get to the first century BC, and by this time, there's Hellenization. The Edomites are termed Idumeans, or Edom is Idumea, because that's the Greek term for Edom. Well, in the first century BC, you have the Idumean cities of Marissa and Dora. They are captured or conquered by John Hyrcanus. And John Hyrcanus was the leader of the Maccabean revolt. And so what he did is he told the Idumeans, or the Edomites, he gave them an ultimatum, and he said, you either leave Judea or you convert to Judaism. Well, the Idumeans wanted to remain in Judea, and so they converted to Judaism. So here you have the first time in recorded history of a mass conversion to Judaism. And with that came mixed marriages. So now you have the Idumeans and the Judeans marrying. In fact, the Idumeans actually rose to power under Rome through the line of Herod. You know, they were given governmental oversight of the land of Judea through Herod. And because of this admixture of marriages, you know, famous Jewish historian Josephus, he doesn't even distinguish between the Idumeans and the Judeans. So now you have, again, this mixture. The second important migration was of the Edomites was just before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And there was this large exodus of Jews from Judea into the Caucasus region. And among this diaspora of Jews, you have both Edomites and you have Judeans. And they settled in Khazaria, which encompassed, you know, portions of what present-day Ukraine is. So that's kind of what leads us now to kind of talk about the Khazarians.
So the Khazarians, obviously, as I understand it, it's like almost like the United States, where there's a variety of different ethnic groups brought into like one empire. But how are they linked to the Nephilim agenda? Within that empire, would there have been these Nephilim hosts?
It's a great question. So if we look at, you know, the history of the Khazarians, they, first of all, they were violent and warlike people. They were from Asian descent, and they migrated to the north end of the Caspian Sea in the first century BC. And then the Khazarian kingdom quickly amassed 1 million square miles of what is now Eastern Europe. So, you know, that encompasses Ukraine and parts of Russia. And as we've mentioned, you know, history books are curiously silent on this. And so we have to turn to experts in Khazarian history. And one of those, you know, we were talking offline that you've done some of reading of his books. And so one of them is Benjamin Friedman, and the other one is Matthew Johnson. And they really provide us with an understanding of the history of Khazaria and the link to modern day Jewry. Now, what's interesting with Benjamin Friedman, I think he has a bit of an unparalleled perspective in that, you know, in looking at the Khazarian history and how that links to modern day Jewry, he was a Zionist operative and he walked away from Zionism in 1945. And here's what he says. He says, in the first century BC, the Khazars had invaded Eastern Europe from their homeland in Asia. They were not Semites. They were an Asiatic Mongoloid nation. In a comparatively short period, the Khazars established the largest and most powerful kingdom in Europe, and probably the wealthiest also. The Khazars were a pagan nation. The vile forms of sexual excess indulged in by the Khazars as their form of religious worship produced a degree of moral degeneracy that the Khazars' king could not endure. In the 7th century, King Bulan decided to abolish the practice of phallic worship and selected the future state religion as Talmudism and now known and practiced as Judaism. So here you have the second mass conversion where the Khazar king forces the Khazarians to convert to Judaism. And what's interesting is in what Benjamin Friedman is saying is, you know, they were not only were they violent and warlike, but there was this sexual degradation. They would have sexual orgies, and it got so bad that that's why he needed to implement this change and force everyone into Judaism. Now, the other expert that helps us understand, you know, the connection between the Khazarians and this Nephilim agenda is Matthew Johnson, and he's a former professor of history and political science, and he was from Penn State University and also Mount St. Mary's University here in the United States. Well, he specialized in Russian and Ukrainian history, which meant that he also was well-versed in the history of Khazaria. And here's what he writes. He says, the Khazar theory suggests there is no connection between Israelites and Jews. Yet even if there were, the religion of the modern Jew bears no relationship whatsoever to the Israelite faith, which is vehemently condemned in the Talmud. In adopting the ethic of the Talmud, they adopted the mentality of the Pharisees, whose arrogance served as the early foundation of the Talmud. So what he's doing is he's highlighting the fact that when the Khazarians converted to Judaism, they were taught the Talmud. So the Khazar king brought in Babylonian rabbis, and they were taught the Babylonian Talmud. Now, to understand the connection between Pharisaism and the Talmud, there's another prominent 20th century American Jew named Louis Finkelstein, and he also was a Talmudic scholar, and he helps us kind of understand this connection. He says, Pharisaism became Talmudism, Talmudism became medieval rabbinism, and medieval rabbinism became modern rabbinism. So when the Jew studies the Talmud, he is actually repeating the arguments used in the Palestinian academies. So what this is showing is that the Khazarian Jews then adhered to the Pharisaical religious practices. Now, Johnson also provides an interesting window into the trade practices that shaped the economic policies of the Khazar Empire. And he writes in an essay, The Regime, Usury, Khazaria, and the American Mass. And I'm going to read an excerpt because this shows us too some of those Nephilim behavioral characteristics. He says, in Russian history, this usury was the role of Khazaria. Charging tolls on passing merchants was their primary form of income. Domestically, the top layer of society, mostly Jewish, extracted tribute from their conquered peoples. The Khazar Empire had a small but powerful group of Jewish bankers in Kiev as early as the 10th century. Khazaria existed as a multinational state ruled by an oligarchy of Jewish converts. Few historians will touch this issue, and with good reason. By controlling the Great Silk Road, the Khazar Jews fully seized the trade between East and West, between North and South, that is, all the trade routes passing through the Caucasus Mountains. This was the main purpose of their migration to the region. Full control of the caravan routes passing through the Khazar Khanate allowed the Jews to establish a trade monopoly where they began to control the prices of imported and local goods. As a result, consumers were gouged. According to the testimony of medieval travelers, the main source of income of the Khazar Khanate, except for usury, was the slave trade. Regular raids on neighboring lands, mostly Slavic, gave the Khazars a large number of slaves, which were sold all over the world. Trade in general, and the slave trade in particular, has always been the traditional source of income for the Jewish entrepreneurs and a source of super profits, which made it possible to get rich quick and further strengthen its parasitic power. So this really gives us, you know, a window into the corruption that's been in the land of Ukraine. And this goes back to what I was talking about with spiritual mapping. You know, what are the root issues of defilement in the land? And if those are never dealt with through repentance, then it acts like a magnet and it draws more of that iniquity to the land. So here you have, you know, this corruption being in the land of Ukraine, and it's really been this breeding ground for Nephilim hosts since the first century BC. And so from Johnson and Friedman's account of the Khazarians, you know, what we see are some of these behavioral characteristics of the Nephilim hosts. So they were violent without remorse. You know, they engaged in sexual degradation. They were dishonest in trade and business transactions. And then they were human traffickers. And not only that, they, you know, enslaved others. All of those are these behavioral characteristics of Nephilim hosts. Now, eventually what happened was, you know, the Khazar kingdom was conquered by one of Genghis Khan's sons in the 13th century. And this caused a diaspora of the Khazars, who were Ashkenazi Jews, and that they went into Eastern Europe. Now, essentially what that means is that the reign of the Khazars didn't end. Instead, it just spread. Now, the Rothschilds have been Ashkenazi Jews, and they've been some of the most influential Nephilim hosts in the Common Era. And so, you know, the Rothschilds and their Khazarian mafia, they have gained a foothold in the nations across the earth since the mid-1700s. And Mayor Amschel Rothschild, you know, who was the patriarch of the Rothschild banking dynasty, along with Adam Weishaupt, who was the founder of the Illuminati, they partnered together and they developed a sevenfold plan for world domination. And that includes abolish all national governments. They want to abolish private property, abolish inheritance. Then they want to destroy the family unit, destroy patriotism, destroy Christianity, and create one world government or a new world order. And so this, it has become the blueprint that has been carrying out this Nephilim agenda into our day and time. And I think that's why it's critical that we find a way to break free from this enslavement.
Yeah. It's interesting when you said there about destroying Christianity, because just for my listeners, we've been talking obviously about the Talmud, and that's broken down, I believe, into two parts. Is it the Mishnah, which is like the written down part, and then you've got like a commentary on it? Is it the Gemara? I hope I'm saying that correctly. But I was reading some excerpts from it, and just for Christians to understand that these people, these modern day Pharisees, are not our friends. Here's some of the things that it says. So it says extermination of Christians is a necessary sacrifice. This is the Talmud. This is what modern day Jews read. Christians are to be destroyed as idolaters. If a Jew kills a Christian, he commits no sin. A Jew may lie and perjure to condemn a Christian. And then this is what it says about our blessed Lord. These blasphemous statements says that he's illegitimate and conceived during menstruation. He's referred to as the son of Pandera, a Roman soldier, called a fool, and no one pays attention to fools. And he died like a beast and was buried in an animal's dirt heap. So this is the things that these people are reading. And you can see that basically they are Pharisees, these people who our Lord had major problems with back in the day when he was walking on Earth. And you mentioned obviously Semites, and as I understand it, to be a Semite, you have to descend from Noah's son Shem, which we know Abraham did. And during my research on this, it seems that a lot of these so-called Jews now that live in Israel, a lot of them are not actually Hebrews. They're not Semites. In fact, what I read was there's probably more Palestinians who are Semites than the Israelites. So a lot of these are like the Ashkenazis that you've mentioned, these, you know, descendants of the Khazarians. It's obviously a touchy subject. And you know, you could be accused of being an anti-Semite, but you can't be an anti-Semite when someone's not from Shem's line. And that would explain, like when you said there was this mass conversion, that would explain like the explosion of this Judaic religion in Eastern Europe, because we know they're not a proselyte religion. They don't go out preaching on the streets like Christians would do. So that would sort of explain why there's a lot of, you know, Jewish people. But obviously we've been talking about the Ukraine, and like, we know it's a corrupt country. The mainstream is obviously makes Putin and Russia to be the bad guy and Ukraine's good. I mean, to the point where, you know, we've taken a lot of Ukrainian refugees over here. I'm sure you probably have in the States as well. And just everyone's like all for Ukraine and they just haven't got a clue. But could you explain how like the Nephilim agenda is involved like in the Ukraine, like how it's all linked together through that nation?
Yes, well, you know, what I was explaining about the Khazarians, again, when iniquity is established in the land or when iniquity happens, so sexual perversion, like what I read in the Khazars about the Khazarians, idolatry. So they were worshiping other gods before they converted to Judaism. Then you have, you know, bloodshed. They were murderous, very violent people. So there obviously were all this iniquity that had piled up in the land. And again, if over time that iniquity is never dealt with through identificational repentance, you know, we read about that in Daniel 9, Nehemiah 1, where you ask the Lord to forgive those that have committed the atrocities on the land so that the land itself can be set free and it no longer acts as a magnet that draws these iniquity force to it. So most likely that has never been dealt with. And so what you have is certainly not everyone that lives in Ukraine, but when you come under a stronghold, it can affect you. And that's one of the things that I want to encourage people with is there's a way to break free from these systems of enslavement. And just like you were talking, you know, I think one of the things that's so important is we have to understand these mind control tactics that the Nephilim hosts use. And, you know, we have been conditioned by this constant flow of whatever mainstream narrative is, you know, the narrative du jour. And what they're doing with this constant flow of story after story of the narrative is they are trying to get us as the masses to think like they want us to think. And, you know, for me, for example, being an American, as long as I've been alive, I've been programmed to believe that Russia is always the bad guy. And I'm certainly not saying that Putin is any sort of saint, but you know, we have to realize that what gets communicated to the public about war is propaganda. And that's been going on for centuries, really. And we've been consistently lied to by the media and by our elected officials. So if we don't do our own research and we don't develop these critical thinking skills, then we just fall right into the trap of this mind control. And what's interesting is, you know, George Orwell, he aptly described this problem in a 1943 essay that he wrote called Looking Back on the Spanish War. And he fought in the Spanish Civil War against the Franco-led fascists. And he reflected upon his experiences. And I'll read an excerpt. He says, "History stopped in 1936. Early in life, I have noticed that no event is ever correctly reported in a newspaper. But in Spain, for the first time, I saw newspaper reports which did not bear any relation to the facts, not even the relationship which is implied in an ordinary lie. I saw great battles reported where there had been no fighting and complete silence where hundreds of men had been killed. I saw troops who had fought bravely denounced as cowards and traitors, and others who had never seen a shot fired hailed as the heroes of imaginary victories. And I saw newspapers in London retailing these lies and eager intellectuals building emotional superstructures over events that had never happened. I saw, in fact, history being written not in terms of what happened, but of what ought to have happened according to various party lines. So this is but one example of the lies that are perpetuated through wartime propaganda. And I think, you know, we should take notice of who has been in support of Ukraine and vilifying Russia. You know, in our country, it certainly has been the Hollywood elites, you know, our elected officials, the globalists, mainstream media, the woke populace. And I think we need to ask ourselves, are these really the people that we want to trust? You know, these are the same people that stripped us of our liberties during COVID-19. You know, they were the ones that were telling us that we needed to, you know, shut things down for the sake of flattening the curve. Or they were the same people that censored us, you know, when we began reporting on the data of people getting injured from the jabs or the injections. You know, we were censored for that. So if we use those critical thinking skills, we can draw a relatively solid conclusion that the mainstream narrative of Ukraine is most likely inaccurate. In fact, what was interesting is just after the war broke out between Ukraine and Russia last year, March of 2022, Monsignor Carlo Maria Vigano, he released a declaration on the Ukrainian-Russian crisis. And he essentially is exposing this war propaganda that's been happening. He says, the censorship being imposed against Russian broadcasters is clearly aimed at preventing the official narrative from being disproven by the facts. But while the Western media shows images of the video game War Thunder, frames from the movie Star Wars, explosions in China, videos of military parades, footage from Afghanistan, the Rome Metro, or images of mobile crematoria by passing them off as real and recent scenes of the war in Ukraine, reality is ignored because it has already been decided to provoke a conflict as a weapon of mass distraction that legitimizes new restrictions of freedoms in Western nations, according to the plans of the World Economic Forum's Great Reset and the United Nations Agenda 2030. So here we see kind of this agenda of these Nephilim hosts playing out here and now. And, you know, the timing of the war between Russia and Ukraine was all by design. You know, you think about the big picture. The war, the narrative of fear that was constantly being rolled out about COVID-19, when that began dissipating, when people got back to normal life and we weren't constantly bombarded by the perceived risk of COVID-19, then the war between Russia and Ukraine broke out. And then at least here in the States, what we saw was, you know, this fear narrative of Russia is going to use a nuclear weapon. And so, again, there's this constant flow of fear. Well, now that, you know, the Russia-Ukraine story is kind of the war propaganda isn't as effective in fueling fear in people. Now we have Hamas and Israel at war. And of course, again, the same narrative, it's all by design. They're fueling fear, like World War III is going to break out is what's, you know, the mainstream narrative. And so this is all by design because fear is one of the primary or the most primary driver of mind control. So Nephilim hosts, they want to control our minds. And when they've done that, they have essentially captured us. And that's how we lose our sovereignty as individuals. And actually, Henry Kissinger kind of displays this agenda in a statement he made in 1992. He says, today's Americans would be outraged if UN troops entered Los Angeles to restore order. Tomorrow, they will be grateful. This is especially true if they were told there was an outside threat from beyond, whether real or promulgated, that threatened our very existence. It is then that all peoples of the world will plead with world leaders to deliver them from this evil. The one thing every man fears is the unknown. When presented with this scenario, individual rights will be willingly relinquished for the guarantee of their well-being granted to them by their world government. So again, this is what I talked about earlier with the Nephilim agenda. It is essentially the end goal is total domination of humanity. And so Nephilim hosts, they want us to live in a constant state of fear, because when we live in fear, our ability to process nuanced information is impaired, and we're more likely just to blindly follow others rather than use critical thinking skills. And fear can quickly establish a stronghold in our thinking, and that has consequences. You know, we can actually lose our inheritance, lose that the destiny, our God-given destiny. And we actually see this play out, you know, with the Israelites when they believed the bad report from the 10 spies, when Moses sent the spies out. See, the Israelites, they chose to fear the giants rather than trust in God for their protection. And that generation of Israelites, they lost their inheritance. You know, they weren't able to step into their destiny. And when you think about strongholds, I have a couple of quotes. One is from Ed Silvoso, and he's a Argentinian evangelist. And I really like how he explains a stronghold. He says, it's a mindset impregnated with hopelessness that causes us to accept as unchangeable situations that we know are contrary to the will of God. And then another author, his name is Tom White, and he wrote a book called The Believer's Guide to Spiritual Warfare. He defines it this way. He says, a stronghold is an entrenched pattern of thought, ideology, and behavior that is contrary to the will of God. So we can develop strongholds in our thinking, and we should never underestimate the power of our thoughts. You know, we know from epigenetics that our thoughts, behaviors, and lifestyle choices actually affect our body, soul, and spirit, as well as future generations. And so our thoughts can alter the expression of our genes, thus making us susceptible to disease and illness. And that's why it's so important to interpret reality through the lens of Jesus, you know, with the mind of Christ, and also with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, because otherwise, you know, we can be susceptible to just believing these mainstream narratives that fuel fear. And I often point people back to Romans 12:2, which says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Well, I love to dig into things and, you know, research. And I wanted to understand this passage more. So I was like, Lord, what does it mean? Like, literally, what does it mean to renew my mind? How do I do that? And one thing that was helpful is just by looking at the Greek word for renew, which is anakenosis. And not only does it mean renew your mind, but it means, you know, we can, it means renovation and a complete change for the better. And it comes from the Greek root word anakeno, which means to cause to grow up, to make new, to be changed into a new kind of life as opposed to the former corrupt state. And so one of the things that I do just to kind of help me renew my mind day by day is I pray on my spiritual armor every day, but I also bind my mind to the mind of Christ, because I want my thoughts to align with his thoughts. And I want to take captive all those thoughts that, you know, aren't in line with what Jesus has for me. And that helps me renew my mind. It helps me defend against all the deception that is swirling around. Also, it helps me not to walk in fear. And it's interesting because, you know, as we think about one way to renew our minds, is I think it's important to keep in mind that the emotion of fear most often is a big fat liar. And, you know, we may decide, you know, something is too risky when actually the risk is very low. And of course, again, this is what media plays on. You know, they try and determine what's risky or what's not risky. And when you think back, you know, in 2020, especially, media would have the death tolls, at least in the States, on the television at all times. And so when you turned on the television, you saw the death tolls of COVID-19. Well, what that does is that heightens people's perception of the risk of dying from COVID-19. And in psychology, we call that the availability heuristic. And so what that means is that, you know, we make decisions based on information that is readily available in our memory. And so a story repeated over and over and over again forms a memory that is readily available. And this is what happens. And there's this interesting research by Dr. Paul Slavich, and he's a psychology professor from the University of Oregon. And he conducted numerous studies looking at the perception of risk. And his findings actually highlight that people's perception of risk is not even close to reality. So what he found is 80% of his participants, they believe that we are at greater risk of dying from accidental deaths than we are from stroke. Whereas the real data shows that people, you know, strokes will kill twice as many people as all accidental deaths combined. And so this just shows how what the Nephilim hosts are trying to do through the use of mainstream media is continually have us hearing these fear-based narratives. And so we have to break out of that. We have to step away, renew our mind, and to realize that the good news is we have a living hope, and his name is Jesus. And I think about, you know, 1 John 4:18, it says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And so the way that we can overcome fear and break out of this enslavement system is we draw near to the one who has perfect love, and that's Jesus. And we remember Romans 8:31. You know, it says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I love Romans 8:37 through 39. It says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
If I wasn't a reformed man and an Englishman, I would jump off my seat shouting hallelujah. But obviously we have a stiff upper lip and I can't do that. No, it's wonderful when you read the scriptures like that. But it's so true what you're saying about like the fear. We had it over here during COVID. Same thing, the numbers day after day, this many people are dying. And even with this thing with Ukraine and Russia, I mean, I've read multiple, you know, articles where Putin was going to blow London up. He was going to detonate an underwater nuke that was going to cause a toxic tidal wave that was going to wipe the whole island out, you know, all this type of stuff. And I was just like laughing, thinking, whatever. But people take this stuff seriously. Like the mainstream really does get into people's heads. And what I've been trying to tell people is that it is that unbelievable now. They literally use crisis actors. And I've said that these news readers, they're actors, most of them. They're not, you know, and the servants of the system. And we know the system's satanic. And I've said to Christians, look, our Lord said that Satan, He is the God of this world. That's our Lord's own words. And what does he say about him? He said, he's a liar. He's the father of lies. He's a murderer. There's no truth in him. So is it a surprise that the mainstream that's controlled by him, ultimately, when we go right up, that it's all lies? I mean, I'm at the stage now in my life where I literally do not believe. I literally believe the opposite of what the mainstream's telling me. I believe the opposite because you just can't trust them. It's like, you know, during COVID, you know, there's loads of MPs lost their jobs and everything over here. We're on like our third prime minister in like 2 years because of all this. And it's like, so do you think they've now started to tell the truth? And it's like, they haven't started to tell the truth. There's literally no point voting for them anyway, because we know they're controlled and compromised and everything. And obviously, with regards to Ukraine, you know, Putin's a bad guy and Russia are bad. But one of the things that he was saying, and I've been saying this to people, and he was obviously ridiculed for this. He said that the Ukrainians are Nazis. Well, actually, they have a Nazi battalion, the Azov battalion, which are actual descendants of Nazis, of actual Nazis. So when he was saying that these people were Nazis, he was telling the truth. And not only that, they blame Russia for starting the war. Well, actually, we need to go back a bit further, because what happened was, backed by the US, the government of the Ukraine was overthrown. Zelensky was put in place. And obviously then, he's obviously probably a deep state operator. And it was looking like they were going to join NATO. That was the rumors. Now, back in the Cuban Missile Crisis, it was a different story then, when the Americans didn't want missiles on their doorstep. But now Russia are bad because NATO have crept right up to the doorstep, and Putin's all, you know, the bad guy. No, I'm not saying Putin's an angel. We know that he's had people killed and everything, but the mainstream narrative, like, I'd encourage my listeners, like you've talked about doing research and critical thinking. I encourage that all the time on this podcast. But one of the things I read about on your website, you talked about Putin and Russia and how they now don't have a Rothschild's bank.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So yeah. What could you just tell us a little bit about that, how that actually came about? And like, they've basically kicked them out. And that's clearly linked to why he's such a bad guy now.
Right. So when I might get my dates wrong because I don't have it in front of me, but when Putin came to power, Russia was in debt I think it was the IMF or the BIS. And what Putin did is, through oil, he was able to aggressively pay off that debt and get out from under that. Well, the BIS and the IMF, so the International Monetary Fund and the Bank of International Settlement, it's all controlled by what I would term Nephilim hosts, and led by Rothschilds. And so he was able to successfully extract Russia from the grips of the Rothschild banking dynasty. And for that, he, you know, was awarded the term the bad guy. You know, he was vilified, essentially. So it all connects, very much so. And I liked your approach of believing the opposite of mainstream media, because you're right. It's, you know, George Orwell discovered it. We're discovering it, that you simply cannot believe what's going on. And I think when there's war, you know, the war is essentially, it's a dialectic. And, you know, I talk about the Hegelian dialectic, for example. And George Hegel, you know, he believed that, you know, if we have these two opposites, you know, people can more readily make decisions when two opposites occur. And so we're constantly being forced into, like in the United States, we're either Republican or we're Democrat, or, you know, we're either for Ukraine or against, or we're for Russia, or we're for Hamas, or we're for Israel. And it's constantly trying to put us in a position where it's either or, black or white. And so I think war just perpetuates that Hegelian dialectic. And, you know, one of the things that I try and do is pull out of that Hegelian dialectic just for me personally and seek the face of the Lord and say, Lord, how do I pray? How do I pray with this war in Russia and Ukraine? How do I pray with what's going on between Hamas and Israel? And recognizing, you know, for example, with Russia and, or excuse me, with Hamas and Israel, that there's war propaganda on both sides. And so, you know, Hamas is going to put out their propaganda and the state of Israel is going to put out their propaganda. And we have to do our own research, be critical thinkers, but seek the face of the Lord, because on both sides, there are innocent people getting slaughtered. And that's where my prayers are directed, is the protection of the people and the exposure of the wickedness on both sides.
Yeah. No, it's true. You don't have to be for Ukraine or for Russia, for Israel, Palestine, whatever. I mean, I've said to people, I'll tell you side I'm on. I'm on the Lord's side.
Yes.
That is my side. That's it. And whoever's against him, I'm against them. If you're for him, I'm for you. And that's it. It's that simple.
Yes.
Because it's just, it's mind-blowing, the actual depth of the lies. When you start to go down the rabbit hole, like, there's no going back. You can't look at the world the same way. And for my listeners who think we might be exaggerating, I want you to actually do some research on crisis actors. I have seen the same girl 3 times now taken out of 3 different bombed buildings by the Israelis. Same girl 3 times with 3 different men bringing her out. I mean, it's literally unbelievable that they can use children. I mean, they're literally actors. Now, I'm not saying that every scene that you have ever seen on TV like that is crisis actors, but they literally do use them. And I mean, there's actual agencies that supply them. It's absolutely wild. But just for those Christians who maybe got a little bit triggered when we were talking about the Khazarians and who's a real Jew and things like that. Well, I just wanted to read a couple of passages myself out of Galatians. And regarding the children of Abraham, this is what it says. It says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." So it's those that are of faith that are the children of Abraham. That's what the Bible says. And then it says in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And I think that's what we need to, you know, have in our minds, that we are all one, because they're so divisive, the tactics that they use. Like, one of the things that they're doing over here at the minute is they're making a massive deal of these little boats that are coming over the English Channel with illegal immigrants on them. And I know it's happening, and I'm not disputing that, but there were people talking about it at work today, and I said to them, whoa, whoa, whoa. I said, you need to stop right now. I said, this is a tactic by the mainstream. The globalist agenda is to divide us and keep us all fighting. Like you said, you know, you have Russia's the bad guy. Like, you've been brought up to believe that. It's the same here. It was the same here. Even to the level of, like, in Scotland, they're taught all English people are bad people. And, you know, we're the bad guys of this island because we've invaded Scotland. And all them years ago, it's the same thing. All the time, they're dividing us. But I think it's important to have unity, and you can only have that unity in obviously in Christ. And, you know, I just encourage people to critically think, to do their own research, to not fear. Because one of the phrases that's repeated over and over in the Bible is fear not.
Right.
Because it can absolutely, like you said, it can just absolutely rule you. And you can be over, I mean, COVID, as we know, people who I know in my family, their heads fell off completely, just behaving in irrational ways, the invisible enemy, which I would warn people that there's going to be quite a few more invisible enemies as we go on. But just sort of to to wrap up, Laura, could you just sort of sum all this up, and then you could sort of tell us about where people can get hold of your book and your website and everything?
Absolutely. Well, I just want to leave people with an encouragement. As you say, you know, the Lord knows that when we step into fear, not only do we, you know, it affects our physical well-being, it attacks our immune system, but it drags us down to that lower frequency range where all the lies are swirling and the deception. And that's why he tells us to fear not. And, you know, 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For I have not given you a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind." Well, we can't have a sound mind when we live in fear. And that's why it's so important that we resist living in fear, and we draw near to Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, he's the one that has perfect love that casts out all fear. And so, you know, even though this Nephilim agenda has been advancing, and it's rapidly advancing in our day and age, I think we are living in some of the greatest times, because we were born for such a time as this. And I am seeing, you know, in the States and in my state of Utah, I'm just seeing awesome things that the Lord is doing. And many people are coming into a relationship with him for the first time. And I just want to encourage people that, you know, we don't have to be intimidated. We don't have to walk in enslavement. We can be set free when we walk with Jesus. So as far as connecting with me and finding my book, you mentioned my website. So my website is nolongerenslaved.com. And that's a good place to start for people. I've written many articles. If people want to get my articles, they can sign up. They're free. And you can access my book. I have both a paperback, it's on Kindle, but it's also Audible. I narrated my book. And so if it's easier for people to listen to books, it's available on Audible. And then I am excited because we are in the final stages of releasing the Spanish version of The Roots of the Federal Reserve. So that's exciting for me as well. And then if people want to understand more about spiritual mapping or even the impact of the Nephilim agenda today, I have a YouTube channel and a Rumble channel called No Longer Enslaved. And I have a 10-part series on the impact of the Nephilim agenda today, a 7-part series on spiritual mapping, if people are interested in learning more that way. And then on social media, if people want to connect, I'm on Instagram and Telegram under Laura Sanger 444 Hertz.
Thank you, Laura. It's been fascinating talking to you. I'd encourage you guys to go on the website and have a look, because Laura's got some articles on there that she's wrote. I've read a couple myself. I just encourage everyone, before I'm going, you know, don't fear. But I want to say to you that you do need to research everything yourself. I say it every week probably, but I'll just reiterate that, and also question everything. So I'm Paul, and this is Beyond the Paradigm.
Am I crazy? We don't use that word in here.